We are continuing in James. We're in James chapter 2 now. We are moving along. So I'm excited about that. I'm enjoying our study through James. I'm learning a lot as I'm studying it throughout the week. Today we are going to learn about the sin of partiality. We're going to learn about fawning, fickle Christians. Fawning, fickle Christians. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Read with me if you're there. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Oh Lord God, we ask as you bring us to your word today that you would direct us, cause us to understand, cause us to learn from it. Lord, just enable us to be faithful and obedient in the application of your word as well, Lord, that we would be people who live your word and do your word, and that your word would be center in our lives, as you are center, Lord. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Throughout the Bible, it constantly says we're supposed to be presenting our members to God. And even we've seen this a little bit throughout the book of James. For instance, our tongue. And we're going to see our tongue even more in chapter 3. But we saw just a couple weeks ago that there were people who were being too quick to speak and to teach when they didn't have the right to do so. James addresses the tongue. He also addresses the ears, as he said even in that same passage, that we are to be quick to hear, to listen, to have a teachable spirit, a spirit of humility. Throughout the Bible, we get these instances in which we're supposed to present our members to God. We're supposed to present our mind to God. Let it be restored and renewed by the Word. We're supposed to present our hearts to God. And really what we're getting at here today in our passage is presenting our eyes to God. That our eyes are supposed to function in a godly way. And so one of the things that I did in preparation for the sermon today was simply just on my Bible software on my computer, just type in the word eyes, and every time the word eye or eyes is used throughout the Bible, and just glance through the different references in which the word eye is used throughout Scripture. And a good bit of the times, certainly probably half, if not more than half the times, it's simply a reference to our eye as the individual part of our body by which we see. But there are other instances throughout the Scripture in which the eye is referred to in a spiritual or a symbolic manner. And one of the ways in which the eye is referred to is a means of knowledge or understanding. That to see something is to understand it, right? We even understand this. And you see instances in Scripture of the eyes of their heart being blinded, instances like that, to where our eyes and even the lack of perception or perception itself, if we are able to see, can be used to speak of in a symbolic nature of our understanding or knowledge of something. There's also the phrase finding favor in someone's eyes used throughout Scripture. This is a symbolic expression of the eyes. There is, when you look at the people of Israel and their history, that they continued to do what was right in their own eyes, or right in the eyes of the Lord. There's this play to where they would go and sin, and they would do what is right in their own eyes, and then there would often be a king who would rise up, who would be faithful to the Lord, and he, unlike everyone else, would do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Therefore, our eyes can be spoken of as something by which we give approval. And then there is also, throughout Scripture, a reference to the desires of the eyes. These are lustful desires, usually. We think, for instance, of Potiphar's wife who cast her eyes upon Joseph and wanted to lie with him, and Joseph fled. Our eyes are significant as Christians, as every part of our body is as a Christian. And we have to realize that as Christians, we are to present not just a part, but our whole body to the Lord in obedience to Him. And this includes our eyes. And so that then brings us to the thought that if our heart is truly God's and belongs to God, then it affects the rest of our body. So how should we be seeing things? We know that the way we see things is usually affected by sinful impulses. And one of the things that we do with our eyes is we compare. I think we never stop comparing with our eyes. Let me give you an example. Thanksgiving spread, right? You're loading your plate up. You're walking around. What do you pick? You pick the things that seem most pleasing to your eyes. You put it on your plate. Even as I go to each dish, I'm picking that part of the dish that looks most appealing and appetizing to me, and I'm putting that on my plate. We all choose the thing that looks most appealing to us. We never quit doing this, and this happens in every sphere of our life. The house that we want to buy, the cars that we want to drive, the job that we want to have, the friends that we want to surround ourselves with. In virtually every sphere of our life, there is this temptation to choose the best, the flashiest, or the thing that is most appealing to our eyes. I understand this is not everyone, this does not apply to everyone, but it is a temptation for most. If we're going to speak in generalities, this is a temptation for most. Well, how does this relate to our passage today? Our passage is speaking about the sin of partiality and the sin of favoring one individual over another on the basis of the appearance of that individual and how our eyes comprehend and then respond to that appearance. When I read our passage today, I thought of something, and you ladies will follow with this. You guys, I'm sorry, but you probably will follow it with it if you have a wife who's ever made you watch chick flicks. But you guys have seen the show Pride and Prejudice, right? The movie? All you guys, I know you don't want to admit it, but Donnie's shaking his head. No, I probably believe that. There's a movie, Pride and... it actually comes from a book, right? So, but you guys might know the movie better. But Pride and Prejudice was a novel written in early 1800s by Jane Austen. Sold more than 20 million copies, and the story essentially follows the main character, a lady named Elizabeth Bennet, who is the protagonist of the story. She is the daughter of Mr. Bennet, who has five daughters in all, and his property is entailed, meaning he cannot pass on his wealth or his property to one of his daughters, so it is important that one of his daughters marries up and marries well. That way she can look out for the rest of her sisters should anything happen to them. That way she can provide for the rest of her sisters as well as for her mother. And the theme of the story is essentially that it revolves around the importance of marrying for love, not simply for money, despite the social pressures to do otherwise. And this progresses the story to where the main character, Elizabeth Bennet, meets a man named Mr. Darcy. And he is tremendously rich. And the novel states that he earned £10,000 a year, equivalent to nearly 800,000 U.S. American dollars in our day and age. This was his yearly salary. And so all the ladies loved Mr. Darcy because he had lots of money, right? But he was also aloof and condescending. And in the early parts of the novel and even the early parts of the movie, there's this ball that they're holding, and Mr. Darcy shows up with one of his friends, and this is just a quote from the section in Pride and Prejudice. Mr. Darcy soon drew the attention of the room by his fine, tall person, handsome features, noble mien, and the report, which was in general circulation within 5 minutes after his entrance, of his having $10,000 a year. The gentlemen pronounced him to be a fine figure of a man. The ladies declared he was much handsomer than Mr. Bingley, and he was looked at with great admiration. It's an excerpt from Pride and Prejudice. I think that him showing up to this ball, and even the very notion that it said within 5 minutes of him arriving, everyone in the room knew how much money he made a year. And because of that, the ladies were keen to pay attention to Mr. Darcy until they learned that he was really a snob, right? All I'm trying to say in this is money affects how we see people. It really does. Jane Austen knew it in the early 1800s, and lo and behold, the heart of man has not changed. There is nothing new under the sun. And even today, now, we still are ranking things, just like we rank cars and houses and people's jobs. We rank things by people and their money. And this is a sinful impulse. It's an impulse of partiality. Partiality of the eye, to categorize people of higher or lower rank based on social status rather than who they are as a Christian, a follower of Christ, and a kingdom citizen. That's what we need to realize when we look around the room. Irregardless of social rank, we are all sons and daughters of the Most High King of Heaven, and that is our identity. Not whatever we may or may not have in this world. And I don't know if you guys have had the temptation or even ever felt the impulse to want to rank people on the basis of their worldly standing. I know I have. And I think if we're all going to be honest, I think we would all say that we have. Because we are impressed by people's ability to acquire wealth, people's ability to acquire prestige or fame. We judge people by their money, their education, their wardrobe, their social relationships, their job, their fame, their prestige, their earthly honor, all sorts of things. Just you ladies, think about who you follow on Instagram and even why you follow them on Instagram. Right? I'm not
trying to call you ladies out. I'm going to get in trouble here, right?
No, no. I'm glad you guys could joke with me when I make flubs like that, right? What I'm saying is, it's not just the ladies as well. It's the men. It is all of us, okay? Maybe we men... I don't have an Instagram. Maybe some of you guys have Instagrams. But what I'm saying is the general impulse is to follow people based on a worldly presentation or flaunting of goods. That is the natural tendency. I'm not saying Instagram's bad, right? Riley's still laughing. You're making me laugh, man. I'm never going to live this down. I'm going to get in trouble from my wife because I talked about the ladies' Instagrams, right? Guys, I love y'all. Yeah, Tyler, I'm not calling on you right now. This is everywhere. Maybe it's for guys, it's what the other guy has sitting in their garage, right? Or what job they have. That's typically how this goes in a man's world, is looking and talking to another man and saying, what job do you have? How much do you make a year? What toys do you have, right? What does your 401k look like, right? It's different for the men and the women. But what I am saying is it's there for both men and women. There is this tendency to want to rank people on the basis of worldly accomplishments, worldly goods, rather than on spiritual identity in Christ. That is what James is talking about here. And James is saying, and not only James, but the Bible and therefore God is saying, this is a sin. Because we are prone to partiality of the eye. And when we think about Scripture, and we put it in the sphere and even in comparison to who God is, we learn that while we are so partial in many, many different ways, God is impartial. It is one of His attributes. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. And what the people of Israel needed to know was they could not please God by their outward attainments. And they thought they could. And they thought this justified then sinful action on their part so that they could go and act just like the nations but still expect to have a place in God's kingdom. Still expect to have His favor. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. We can even think about the story of David being anointed king, right? To where Samuel goes and he calls the sons of Jesse together and he's going to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king. And Jesse and Samuel think it must be the oldest, the strongest, the tallest, most handsome son of Jesse. And lo and behold, the Lord said, no, this is not the one. And so they go down through the ranks, and it seems Jesse has no more sons. And Samuel asks Jesse, do you have another son? Well, yeah, I've got, you know, little David out there with the sheep, but surely the Lord can't be thinking about David. What were even Samuel, the prophet of Israel at this time, and Jesse doing? They were committing the sin of partiality. They were looking at things and even at people on the basis of outward appearance, not on the basis of character and what is truly in the heart. And even in that passage, you learn and you see God is not a God who looks on the outside, He looks at the heart. And so, what we're going to see in this passage then is partiality of the eye is not something that is befitting of Christians. Partiality of the eye is not something that is befitting of Christians. Let's look at the partiality that was in James. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Literally, another way of translating this passage more literally is as you hold your faith, hold it in such a way that is not also mixed with partiality. That is to say, partiality is inconsistent with the Christian faith. But then James goes on and he continues, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The word for partiality in the Greek is prosopolemsia, which literally means receiving according to the face. That's what that word literally means. It would be like someone coming in, and I look at their face, and on the basis of how their face looks, I either receive them or I don't receive them. It is receiving according to one's face. It's like reading a book by the cover. Maybe you guys have gone into a library. I don't know. Libraries are kind of becoming a thing in the past with Amazon, right? But maybe you guys like reading, and you go and you want to find a book. I kind of judge books by their cover, right? That is essentially what's happening here within the Christian congregation that James is writing to, is receiving someone on the basis of the outside rather than looking to the true inward character. And this is, as James describes, the manner in which the world operates. And we see this in our life, that we receive people on the basis of outward appearances. We are slaves to appearances. That is the truth. And James simply gives an illustration to show what this looks like. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into," what does it say? Your assembly. This is a meeting of Christian people for worship. That is what this literally is. The word there is synagogue, but we know James and his Jewish background, as well as the people to whom he's writing, he's referring to a Christian meeting together. This is church. That's what this is. And imagine someone comes walking into church with a fine clothing and a gold ring, and maybe you've heard or know of this person. You've seen them around town because they're probably not living in a big town like we're in today. They probably know the people in the town, and there's this fine man of rich stature, and he comes into the church, and the people in the church go, "Whew," right? "We like this guy. We're going to go and fawn to him." They're fawning to him, which literally means to try to gain approval by flattery. They are fawning, fickle Christians. They're saying, "Come over here. Sit in this important seat. Can I get you something to drink? Would you like anything to eat? How can I serve you?" Meanwhile, this is happening, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if he even gets their attention at all they say to him is, "You just sit over there." That is the extent of their love for this poor man. There is no love. They have then committed the sin of partiality. Partiality has two sides to it. There's two sides to the same coin. On one side, it is favoritism for the rich. On the other side, it's discrimination against the poor. That is what is happening here in James as he is writing to these Christians who are in the dispersion, who have fled from Jerusalem. they are forming these Christian communities, and there's partiality in the church. And James is addressing this because he's saying this couldn't be anything further than what we're supposed to be about as Christians. I find this here working at the school. And I think you guys could probably think all back to your high school days. If there's a group of people who are probably some of the most fickle people in the world, high schoolers are pretty close to that. Maybe only topped by junior highers. Junior high is ruthless, right? Okay, but high school, all the kids want to hang out with the cool kids. You ever notice that in high school? Not saying all the kids, but most of the kids want to be in the cool group. They want to gain the approval of the cool kids, and they want to have that status among the school. They want to, when people look at them, appear to be, that's one of the guys who hangs out with the cool kid. He must be a cool kid too. And then we even have to think about, what are the motives? And what are the motives of partiality as it exists in the Christian church? These early believers in first century Christianity obviously were trying to buddy up next to the rich so that they could improve their own social status amongst the town, amongst the people around them, to boost their own fame, their own prestige. There is always a false agenda when you're trying to flatter the rich. And that is what's happening in this early church. There was this false agenda. You see that in churches even today. Let's try to flatter the people who give the most in the church. Let's buddy up next to them. Serve their beck and call. And this reminds me of even when Jesus is just speaking and he sees the poor widow go and drop two small coins into the temple treasury box. And Jesus says she gave more than anyone else. Because they gave out of their abundance, but she gave everything she had to live on out of her poverty. And this is why I don't know what people give at the church. Because I don't want to know. Because knowing my sinful heart, and this is me just being real, okay? Because we all have sinful hearts. And I don't want any of us to think we are above sinning. We are all prone to sin. I know that I could easily fall into the trap, into the sin of paying certain special attention to some individuals and no attention to other individuals on the basis of how much they give. Because this is human nature. We are all prone to flattery, to partiality. It is who we are. Just like when we're walking down picking our Thanksgiving food, we want the best. And maybe then that affects our interactions with others. I think then as Christians, it is essential that we have heart for the man in shabby clothing. And not pay undue deferential preference for the man in fine garb. Think about this. What do you think Jesus' clothing looked like? He even said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have anywhere to lay his head. While it is true Jesus had lots of followers and supporters, he was still a homeless man. He was wandering throughout Israel, throughout Jerusalem, ministering. The believer with partiality exposes himself. or herself. Look at this. James chapter 2, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now there is another way to translate this that I think is equally valid. The word for distinctions there can also mean divisions. And the word for among can also mean in or among. The commentaries that I looked at and seem to argue that this is equally, if not better translated, have you not then made division or a division in yourself? And I think that's maybe a little more clear for what James is trying to get at. If he's simply saying, have you not then made distinctions from the poor and the rich if you do these things, then that point is obvious. James is already then drawing a conclusion that is obvious, and so why would he then do that? I think what James is instead saying is that the believer is dividing and showing a division even in his own heart. Have you not then made a division in yourself or among yourselves as Christians? A distinction in your own heart as a Christian, as a group of followers of Christ. What is happening then that James is saying is that the believer who acts with a mind of partiality is operating, trying to operate under both God's principles and the world's principles, and is therefore dividing his heart. He says he's a follower of God, he wants to be obedient to God, he's at church, he claims to be a follower of Christ, but yet at the same time he's still operating under the system with which the world operates. Therefore, he has made a distinction or a division within his own heart. And this was happening in the Christian community, and this is why James is saying, this is not just one of you, this is many of you. You're dividing yourself, your life, you're compartmentalizing your faith, and you're claiming to be a believer, but yet you're still acting like the world. And what James is saying is you have a divided mind, and then since you have a divided mind, you have a wavering heart and attitude even towards God. By adopting the mindset of partiality, you're abandoning God's form of judgment, which has no partiality, for the form of judgment that is of the world. Therefore, the person who does this, as James says in James chapter 2, verse 4, has become judges with evil thoughts. Judging according to evil motives, the way that the world judges. And people say, the Bible says we can never judge other people. That's a wrong interpretation of the Bible. The Bible says, do not judge hypocritically. In fact, it says in John chapter 7, judge, but judge with right motives. Judge with right judgment. And what is happening here is these believers are not judging with right motives or the right kind of judgment. They're skewed in their judgment. They're judging wrongly. They're judging like the world would judge. That is the presence of partiality that is within the first century Christian church that James is addressing. This was real. It happened then. It happened now. That's the presence of partiality. And what James is then going to show in verses 5 through 7 is the problem with partiality. Partiality was there. Now James is going to say, here's why it's wrong. Verses 5 through 7, he's going to give us two reasons. Verses 8 through 12, really, 8 through, really, if you want to go through the end, 8 through 13 covers then a third reason why partiality is wrong, but we're only going to hit the first two reasons today. We're going to save the third for next week. verses 5 through 7. He's going to give us two reasons why partiality is wrong. The first one, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who have loved him? But you have dishonored the poor man. The second reason why partiality is wrong. Are not the rich the ones who drag and who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And so let's look at the first reason why partiality is wrong. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he has promised to those who love him? The first reason why partiality is wrong is because it goes against God's character. It goes against God's mode of operating. Who does God choose according to this verse? The poor. That is not to say that God never saves a rich individual, right? Because he does. But if you look at the course of Christian history, what you're going to find, especially as you read in Scripture, is God often delights to save the poor. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 31. Paul is speaking to Christians, and he says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Here's this wonderful part. "But God has chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." That is to say, there are people in the world who seem to have high standing in the world and like to prove themselves to be wise, to be rich, to be wonderful. And God says, as a means of humbling them and even exalting those who are poor and glorifying himself, then even all the more as he does it, "I'm going to choose to save the poor." God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And Paul is simply saying, it might be the case that some rich individual might say, if they're chosen by God, "God chose me because of my inherent value, because I am rich, because why wouldn't God want to choose me?" Paul says, God doesn't want any being to boast before him, so God often delights to save the poor, so that he might show they are not saved by anything that they have done, but simply by the tremendous display and outpouring of my grace and my love, which alone can save. And it is then a testimony to God's glory. What does this all mean? God loves to choose the poor. And we, whether we are poor in worldly standards, we all have to realize we are poor in spiritual standards. The Bible speaks about us as destitute, lost, dead in our sins, depraved of mind, doing no good. We are spiritually bankrupt. That's who we were, apart from Christ. Everyone uses the analogy that God's like a man in a boat, and he sees people drowning and throws out a life raft and hauls them in and he saves them. That's a horrible analogy. The reason why it's a horrible analogy is it makes light of our true spiritual condition and the plight in which we are apart from God. We're not simply drowning. We have drowned. We are at the bottom. We are at the depths with no life in us. And God reaches down and he pulls us up from the bottom and he resuscitates us. He gives us new life. It's a resurrection. It's not a rescue. It's a resurrection that he gives to us as individuals, as believers, when we come to faith in Christ. It's him causing new life in us. We were all spiritually destitute. Whether we are monetarily poor or not, we all were spiritually poor, and God has gifted the poor. That is why Jesus, when he stands up at the beginning of his ministry, he goes, and you could read this in Luke 4, it's a quote from Isaiah 61. He literally starts his ministry by walking into the synagogue as if it is his place to walk into, and it is. He walks in there with authority. The start of his ministry, people don't know who Jesus is. He takes the Bible, he takes the scroll, he opens to Isaiah 61, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And he's speaking about himself. It's a wonderful passage that he turns to, and he says, "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives to sin, of whom we all are, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And then he closes it and he says, "The Lord has fulfilled this scripture this day," as if to say, "I am the one of whom Isaiah was writing about. I have fulfilled all of this, and I am coming to bring good news to the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, those who are in prison." That is why when you read Ephesians chapter 2, when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we are lost, God is rich in mercy and he raises us up. He makes us alive together and he raises us up and seats us with him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That's what he does to people who don't know God, to lost, spiritually bankrupt individuals, is he takes us when we were supposed to be objects of his wrath and he makes us objects of his praise. We literally become trophies that display the glory of God. Poor, wretched individuals like us. Desperately poor according to God's standard. Because even as you read James chapter 2, how does it start? Who is this who has saved us? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. When you consider the glory which is inherently Christ's, and then you consider us, you learn we are spiritually bankrupt. And yet God desires to save. He reaches out to those who are not like him, to those who are of much lower status than him, not even on the same plane. What is God's character? God's character is one that loves to reach down and save the lost, to save the poor. And James is essentially saying, do you call yourself a Christian? Do you call yourself a follower of Christ? If so, then our attitude, the way we act, our characteristic, the things we do should mirror the things that God does. We should be becoming more like Christ. That is simply what sanctification is. And so that means that as Christians, there is no room for partiality if we call ourselves Christians, because it goes against everything that Christ is for. What did Jesus do? He became despised and rejected on our behalf. And there's also, when we love the poor individual, the man in shabby clothing that comes into our gathering, we are loving Christ. It is a means of loving our Lord and Savior. Jesus in Matthew 25 speaks about the final judgment, where he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, those who are saved and those who are not saved. He places on his right hand the sheep. He says to them, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And what does he say to the sheep, to those who are truly saved? "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Imagine hearing Jesus say this. "I was naked, I was hungry, I was in need. You came to visit me, you helped me." And naturally, the sheep, those who are truly his followers, will say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you in sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." To love the individual of poor stature is to love Christ. And the sad, sad thing is that when you look at this church to whom James is writing, what you see is not just the sin of partiality, but what you see is the sin of a lack of love for Christ, because they are failing to love the man in shabby clothing, and instead are showing themselves to be divided in the heart. That is why James said in verse 4, "You have made divisions among yourselves." They're showing themselves to be divided in their heart, claiming to be a follower of Christ, claiming to be someone who loves Christ, but yet showing themselves to be still of the world. And then he goes and even adds on top of this, as if to say, if God's wonderful choice of us who are poor, naked, wretched, and pitiful, and blind is not enough to convince us to have the same heart for those who are also wretched, poor, naked, pitiful, and blind, just consider, as you are a first century Christian, the many injustices committed against you by those who are rich. He says, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name of Christ by which you were called?" These rich were obviously landowners and maybe people who lended money and were charging exorbitant interest or taking back land because of late payment of mortgages or anything like this. They were going into the courts and were using their wealth and their social status to assure favorable outcomes on their behalf. And they were oppressing the poor. Poor Christians. James is saying, it makes no sense. Why, even if we're going to even argue on a worldly basis, let alone besides God's sovereign choice of the poor, but even just on a basis of common sense, why are you going to show this undue preference for the rich who are oppressing you at the cost of the poor to whom God has chosen? What do we make of all of this? I think, first, we need to say, as Christians, there is no place for the sin of partiality. And I want to ask, how are we judging things with our eyes? Do we find value in appearance above character? Do we find value in our ability to look one way in front of everyone else? I kind of screwed up on my Instagram joke at the beginning, right? Got to watch my words. See, here's the thing, guys. You never know what you're going to say up here sometimes. Well, you do know because I write a whole bunch of notes, right? But every once in a while, things get out of hand and you just make a blunder that you don't mean to say. But truthfully, if you look at social media, if you look at Instagram, a lot of times it's a fabrication. These people are making an online version of themselves that is not true to the actual person that they are. Do we try to present ourselves in the same way? Do we try to make ourselves look better than who we are, or maybe our lives better than what they are? And are we honest with ourselves? Are we honest with other people? And do we look upon people who seem to have life all together and want to be like them? Or do we want to be like Christ? Is there partiality in our heart? Because I'm convinced to want to be like Christ is to want to be like an outcast to the world. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. Because Christ was an outcast. He was despised and rejected. He was a man of no grand earthly appearance. Isaiah 52 and 53 say that. What is our heart? Is it to be more like Christ or more like the Joneses? And that is where the sin of partiality gets really personal, because it's not only receiving someone else, but it is, what is my motives? What do I want for my life? And what we learn through Scripture is to be sanctified into the image of Christ is to put off the desires of the world, the pride in possession, the desires of the eyes. 1 John chapter 2 says. That is what James is getting at. It's my prayer that we would do that. Turn to Isaiah 52. It's either end of 52 or beginning of 53. I don't know which verse it is. It's in that passage. Let's just read from 52:13 through 53, verse 3, as we're leading now into communion. Behold, my servant, speaking truly about Christ, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. This is an interesting play of words, because if you read Isaiah's vision of God, what does it say about the vision of God? He was high and lifted up. So too shall be Christ. Christ be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Speaking of Christ, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Notice this. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. That's why Jesus says, I'm the stone that the builders have rejected. No one wants me. There was nothing attractive about Christ, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And yet at the same time, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he came down here for us. He became that for us. To love the poor is to love Christ. And notice, Christ has become poor to save us who were spiritually poor, and allowed himself to be broken. Amen. Let's pray, and then we can take communion. Tom, or Ben, could you bring this back? Awesome. Thank you. Our Lord God, as we transition into a time of communion, I ask that you would search our hearts. Cause us to evaluate our lives. Cause us to see if we are individuals who want the world or want you. And we know there's a difference. We're not saying in all of this that we can't have nice things, and that you don't desire us to be happy. You do. But we do know that the means by which you desire us to find true happiness and fulfillment is in your Son, and not in the pursuit of worldly esteem or accolades or attainments. And we ask, as we think of our own spiritual lives, that we would look to your Son, who has given all for our salvation, and he himself was a poor man, despised and rejected. And in our sinful states, we did not esteem him. But you have opened our eyes, and we ask that we would present our eyes and our full bodies and all of our members to you, and that the sin of partiality would be absent from us as followers of your Son. It is in his wonderful name we pray.